Well, let's open our Bibles. We're in the book of Ephesians, and we are in chapter 2. So as we, just to kind of give some context, some background, as we move into chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, we should make note of the fact that Paul now makes a change in his approach to the subject of salvation. Now in chapter 1, Paul, he looked at our salvation from God's point of view, and he shows us how God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ, and that one day all things shall be subjected to Christ. Now, in chapter 2, Paul is going to continue to talk about our salvation, but he's going to dwell on this subject from the perspective of the recipients of salvation, the individual Christian. And he's going to discuss what we were before Christ came into our lives, before God worked in calling us to Christ. Then he's going to discuss what God did for us in Christ and what we are now to become and what we are now to do as the result of God's continued working in our lives. So in a nutshell, chapter 1 presents the past, present, and future of God's great plan of salvation, while chapter 2 reveals the past, present, and future of the person, the individual, that Jesus Christ saves. So having explained our present possessions in Christ in chapter 1, Paul now turns to discuss our spiritual position in Christ, and the description is glorious. But before Paul can even look at the glories of our present future in Christ, he must take us back, go back, way back. He's going to put us in the Wayback Machine, back to the miserable state. Anybody remember the Wayback Machine? Mr. Peabody and the Wayback Machine? Okay. He's going to take us back to the miserable state of our past life before we met Jesus Christ. And I got to hand it to you ahead of time. Oh, let me warn you ahead of time. The picture is not pretty. Chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. And Paul says in verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, there have been many television series and even full-length movies where the entire purpose of the film or the series was to look back with nostalgia at a simpler time, you know, the good old days. Andy Griffith Show, I mean, you can't get much more wholesome and, you know, nostalgic than that. The Waltons, Little House on the Prairie, you know, Half Pint and all them. Happy Days. Countless movies, almost every baseball movie that's ever been made looks back at the, you know, what baseball is meant to be. Even print media is not immune to this, because the whole emphasis of, anybody ever read the Saturday Evening Post? Oh, we used to eat that stuff up. But all of it was looking back into the past and the early years of the 20th century. The whole point of that magazine was to help its readers remember those good old days. Of course, the reality is, good old days weren't as good as what we like to think of them as. Yeah, there were good times, but I like air conditioning. Well, now, Paul's kind of doing the same thing here. Paul is taking a look back in these first few verses, but his view on the past is anything but nostalgic. Now you might think that Paul's kind of laying it on thick here to make his point, but the sad truth is Paul is being shockingly realistic. Paul is being painfully accurate. And in these three verses, Paul gives us a full-length picture of the terrible condition of the unsaved individual, and it's not pretty. In 1968, a group called the First Edition released a song called Just Dropped In to See What the Condition of My Condition Is. All right, anybody remember that song? You know who the lead singer was? That's Kenny Rogers, the First Edition. That was their first top 10 hit. To see what condition my condition was in. So I only mention that because I want to ask this question. How should we assess the condition of the human condition? Now, in the entire scope of human history, there have only been three basic answers to that question. You know, what is the human condition? What can we say about it? The first view is that people are basically okay. Yeah. People that hold this idea would readily admit that human nature isn't as healthy as it could be. But we live in an evolving world, and things are getting better. You know, a lot of people used to believe that. Not too many people believe that anymore. But in their minds, at the very worst, people are just not quite perfect. Now, the second view is that man is not well. Man is sick, even mortally sick. There is indeed something wrong with humanity, but the situation is not hopeless. People are at least alive, and as long as there's life, there's hope. There's no need to call the undertaker yet. The third view, which is the biblical view, which is the view that Paul presents to us here, and he articulates it very well. The third view agrees that man is not well. In fact, it's a more serious diagnosis. The truth of the matter is, man is dead. He is dead so far as his relationship to God is concerned. Paul says that he is dead in trespasses and sins. Just as God had warned Adam that he would be dead in the Garden of Eden before he partook of that fruit. Now, Paul says we are dead in trespasses and sin. The idea behind the word trespasses is that we have crossed a line. Okay? We are challenging God's boundaries. The idea behind sins is that we have missed the mark, the perfect standards of God. Trespasses speaks as man as a rebel. Sin speaks of man as a failure. The outlook is not good. You know, shake that eight ball. Not good. But worse than that, like a spiritual corpse, a sinner in dead in trespasses and sin is unable to make a single move toward God. They're unable to think a single positive thought about God or even correctly respond to God unless God is first present to bring the spiritually dead individual back to life, which is what Paul says he does do. And you he made alive. So in the doctrines of the church, in Christian doctrine, the crux of this matter is how we regard the human will. We're going to get down to some brass tacks here, but we're not going to dwell on it. We'll just mention it. Is the human will free to choose God in its fallen state, or is it unable to choose God, being bound by sin? And that question has been debated for a long time, almost over the entire history of the church. But the general consensus leans heavily towards the truth or the statement of the bondage of the will, the understanding that the will is in bondage to sin. This concept states that apart from the undeserved grace of God in quickening the human mind and the human soul, no one ever willingly turns to God or embraces the offer of salvation. Sin, in fact, enslaves us. Instead of turning to God in our sinful state, we run from God. No other view does justice to what the Bible teaches concerning the radical nature of our sin nature, the totality of grace in salvation. Now, Jonathan Edwards was an 18th century revivalist and a theologian, And he probably had the clearest take on this subject, because he said that the problem is not with the will itself, since the will is simply the mind choosing what the mind deems to be best. All right, that's what our will is. The problem then is with man's moral nature. Our moral nature is opposed to God. And the other problem is with the sinful motives that flow from our sinful nature, our corrupt nature. Edwards agreed that the will is always free. We always choose what we judge to be best in any given situation. But as sinners, the problem is we always choose wrongly. Okay. We consider God to be undesirable, and thus we resist Him and we reject the gospel. That's why we are dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the kind of death that Paul talks about here is sort of a strange one, because although we're dead, the sinner still walks around and is quite active in sin. The sinner is dead towards God, but he is still alive to all the wickedness that is available on this earth. And Paul uses some strong, active words here in verse 2. He says, in which you once walked, once conducted yourselves, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Although spiritually dead, the sinner still follows the ways of the world and of the devil, and he spends his time gratifying the cravings of his sinful nature. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a lot of activity for a dead man. But it is that very activity that reveals and proves the reality and the complete futility of our spiritual death. Now, here's a question for all you who are into movies and things like that. What plot line involves an entity that is both dead and still moving around? Zombies. And I'm not a fan of zombie movies, because the idea to me is just stupid. But a zombie, as we all should know, is a person who has died but is still walking around. Now, you know, if they were dead, they would at least have the decency to lay down. But no, they're still walking around. And of course, you know, they're all out there looking to cause other people to become zombies. But, you know, we laugh about it because it's silly. But just think about if that were true. Something that is dead walking around. We say, ooh, it's scary. Oh, it's not scary. It is disgusting. I mean, just something that's dead. I mean, thankfully, the dead animals on the side of the road at least stay on the side of the road. They don't show up at your doorstep, knock on your door. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine? We peeled last Saturday, we peeled 90 pounds of shrimp, and I dug a hole in my garden and threw all those shrimp heads and then buried it. Guess what I smelled the next day when I got home from church? Lord, I just buried it some more. It was nasty. Can you imagine that showing up at your door, knocking on your door? That's what makes the whole scenario so gruesome. Because the body is not just dead, it is decaying, it is putrefying. It's about the most disgusting thing that anyone could imagine. But that's what Paul says that the human condition is like before God. In our opposition to God, the lost individuals are walking corpses. They are the living dead, and just like zombies, they are an offense to the nostrils of God. These decaying spiritual corpses, they stink, as they say, to the high heavens. But it's worse than that. You can't imagine it being worse than that, but it is. Because Paul says, as we are dead in our trespasses and sins, sinners are trapped by the very things that are destroying them. In spiritual terms, we commonly speak of temptations coming to us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. John articulates that in his epistle. These are the categories of sinful activity that Paul speaks of here in our verses, although he doesn't put them in that order. Only it's not just temptation that Paul has in mind here, but actual captivity to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Captivity, being held in bondage by these forces, so much so that the individual involved constantly moves, constantly operates only within the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You say, well, that sounds terrible. But all you got to do is look outside in the world today, scratching your head, saying, how in the world could people think this way? How can they act this way? How can they do these things? Well, that's all they can do. You know, a lot of times, and you know, we have an idea of how people should act. And a lot of times we're offended that somebody would do something so outrageous, but, I mean, what do you think sinners do? Sinners just sin. And some of them do it better than others. Some of them are more insistent, but they're all held captive. And so they can only move, they can only operate within the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we talked about these three things last week, showing that the resurrection power of God over each of them and how we are victorious over them. But Paul speaks of these things here not to show our victory over these three or even our liberation from them, but rather he shows the enslavement of the lost to these things apart from the power of God. See, without God intervening in our lives, this is your life. Anybody remember that show? This is your life. Scary. Before we came to Christ, we were enslaved to the world. Enslaved to the world. Apart from the renewing of our minds, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, apart from the renewing of our minds, we're unable to perform in any other way. The lost individual is entirely controlled by the world's thought system. They think the way the world thinks because that's the only way they know. They take their opinions ready-made from their favorite media outlet, which is a scary concept. Their very appearance is controlled by the world and the changing fashions of the world. Sometimes we wish they would change a lot quicker. Everyone conforms. They dare not disobey. They're afraid of the consequences. That people, oh, I'm going to do this because I want to stand out. Yeah, just like everybody else. I'm going to stand out like the crowd. But Paul says that in our transgressions, in our sins, in our disobedience, we all followed the ways of the world. We once walked according to the course of this world. But he doesn't stop there. He also says that we were enslaved by the devil as well, because we followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And we need to understand that the word spirit in verse 2 there is not speaking of the devil or an evil spirit. The phrase is more accurately translated the prince or ruler of the kingdom of the air, who is also the ruler of the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This shows us how the devil enslaves people. It's not because he's personally present to pick on us. I mean, the devil is only one creature. He can only be at one place at one time. He is not omnipotent. But rather, it is through a spirit of evil, over the present world, that the Satan rules over lost individuals. That's how he controls them. And then, of course, the third area, right there in verse 3, whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. That's the third area of human slavery, and that is to the flesh. And I dare say that's probably the worst of all, because it's just who we are. You can't get away from it, you know. I'd love to leave the flesh, you know, at home, you know, but sorry, it's got to come with me. When we talk about the flesh, we're talking about sinful cravings. And it's those sinful cravings that we're always working to gratify. Now in Christ, we have power over that, but without Christ, there is no power. The word flesh does not refer to our body, our flesh and bones. It refers to our fallen, sinful nature. And it includes both our fleshly desires and our wicked thoughts. And so we have those fleshly sins that are of the most obvious sort. Lust, greed, laziness, you know, all the good stuff. But there's also those inner intellectual sins. Pride, sinful ambition, hostility to God's word, malice, envy, all of those things nobody likes to talk about, but there they are. And the sad fact of the matter is that lost individuals are trapped by these things. They cannot be freed from them. In our fallen state, we cannot turn from sin. We cannot seek after God. We can't even stop sinning. I mean, we just can't help ourselves. We are on the path of self-destruction. We're oblivious to the dangers, and we rush headlong and hell-bent towards our eternal demise. You know, the bridge is out, but we're still standing on that accelerator. We can make it. We can make it. So Paul's description here of the sorry state of the human condition sounds pretty comprehensive. It seems as if nothing could be added. You know, it couldn't get much worse. And yet, Paul does add something. Something that's quite horrible. Something so overwhelming that the other descriptions fade into the background when placed next to it. Because at the end of verse 3, Paul says, "And were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Paul's saying that in our sin, in our fallen nature, in that situation, that terrible situation that we can do nothing about, guess what? We were the objects of God's wrath. Of course, God's wrath is not a popular topic in most churches today. You don't go to a mega church to hear stories and sermons on God's wrath. You know, people nowadays, they want to hear about God's love and His mercy, all those are good, even His justice, but not His wrath. We don't need to bring that up. But if you think about it, this objection against hearing about the God of wrath is just an example of the very bondage that Paul's been writing here. The worldly mind doesn't take God's wrath seriously because it doesn't take sin seriously. Oh, it's not that bad. Oh, everybody's doing it. But here's the thing, if sin is as bad as the Bible says it is, then there is nothing more just, nothing more reasonable than the wrath of a holy God being expressed against that sin. It just stands to reason. In the Old Testament, there are more than 20 words used to express God's wrath. And we're going to look at each one of them. No, we're not. We're not in the Old Testament today. As a matter of fact, there are over 600 important passages that deal with the wrath of God in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, there's only two main terms used to express God's wrath, and I'm going to try to pronounce them, but one of them is just thumos, which means to rush along fiercely or to be in a heat of violence, and then orge, which simply means to grow ripe for something. And that is the most common Greek word used in the New Testament for God's wrath, which indicates that God's wrath is something that is gradually building. It is a gradually building, it is a intensifying opposition to sin. And taken together, these words teach us that God's wrath is consistent, it is controlled, and it is judicial. Now, we think of wrath, somebody gets mad, they lash out and, you know, take care of things. But that's not how God operates, and that's really what makes this so frightening. The doctrine of wrath doesn't mean God just gets angry from time to time and He flies off the handle and then He forgets about it. You know, oh, it's done, we're done. No, that's not the way it works. Instead, God's wrath is inevitable, and it is a growing opposition to all that is opposed to His righteousness. It doesn't go away. It's not appeased. And what a horrible position to be in. I mean, my goodness. What can be done for those who are trapped in sin? What can be done for those who are unable to escape from sin? What can be done for those who are being carried along to the inevitable outpouring of the just wrath of an avenging God? Well, humanly speaking, nothing. Nothing can be done. Because a sinner cannot save himself. And even for a believer, even a redeemed person who has seen the truth of salvation in the gospel, we can't save anybody else. Now, I can't save anybody. I can share the gospel with them, but I can't save them. So the state of the unsaved individual is humanly hopeless. But here's the thing. What is impossible for men is possible for God. A radical problem requires a radical remedy, and it is that very remedy that God supplies. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But God. No sooner has Paul spoken of the way we were when he joyfully breaks in with those two wonderful words, but God. Were we dead in trespasses and sins? Yes, we were. But God performs resurrections. He reaches down to where ruined, miserable, trapped sinners are living, and He brings them to spiritual life again. He calls them. And His voice, which quickens the dead, brings them running to that which beforehand they both shunned and feared. One theologian has posited that these two words, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. This is who we are in sin, but God says this is who we will become. Those two words, but God, they tell what God has done. They tell how He has intervened in what was otherwise an utterly hopeless situation. Before God intervened into our lives, our life were described accurately by verses 1 through 3. This is a deplorable, desperate, horrendous condition. But God. And when you insert those two words and you begin to understand what they mean, well, that makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in my life. It makes all the difference in eternity. But God. Who is this God that Paul is talking about here? Well, we know. We know who He is. He's the God of the Bible. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God that Paul has gloriously revealed to us in chapter 1. What do we know about this God from Paul's description in chapter 1? Well, the first thing we ought to know, the most important thing we should know, is that this God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all. The most important thing we can say about God is that He is sovereign. In fact, if God is not sovereign, then He is not God. Okay? Let that sink in. If He is not sovereign over everything, then He is not God. Sovereignty means to rule. And saying that God is sovereign means God rules His creation. He made it. And He is in control of it. Nothing ever occurs without His knowledge. And more importantly, nothing ever occurs without His permission. And we think, oh my goodness, well, there's bad things that have happened into my life. Can I blame God for that? Watch your tone. You might want to watch your tone because we're going to discuss that. But nothing happens without God's knowledge. Nothing happens without God's permission. Nothing surprises Him. All right, and my dad used to say this, and I've said it many times. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Right? He knows it. He has to know it. It's already got to be there. So God is sovereign, but God is not just sovereign. God is also holy. He is a holy God. He is a moral God. He is a God who is not indifferent to the issues of right and wrong, of justice and injustice, of righteousness and sin. On the contrary, it is because of His opposition to everything that is sinful that His great plan of salvation was made and is now being executed in the lives of people all over the world. Sin will be punished and righteousness will be exalted in the universe of a holy God. But there's another aspect of this God that we need to understand. God is also full of wrath against sin. Against sin. And of course, this characteristic of God flows from His holiness. If God is holy, then He cannot abide sin and injustice. God's full wrath against sin is the outworking of His holiness against all things that are opposed to His holiness. And that's why our condition before we met Christ is so frightful. We're dead in trespasses and sins. That's bad, sure. I mean, nobody wants to be dead. But that fact in and of itself wouldn't be frightful apart from the fact of God's wrath against those very transgressions. See, if it wasn't for the fact of God's wrath against our transgressions, then we could say that, well, that's just the way things are. Yeah, nobody's perfect. Oh, well, you know. God is God, and we're just people. He's holy, we're not. Let God go His way, we'll go ours. Yeah. Never the twain shall meet. But see, that's not the way it works. Not in God's universe. God doesn't just go His own way. He is a holy God, and this is His universe. And our sin has introduced a foul blemish into that universe. You know, when you discover that there's a dead animal in your wall, you're just going to leave it? No, you won't find that thing. Or at least get the kids to find it. Hey, why don't you crawl under the house and see what's down there? God is opposed to sin, and God is determined to stamp out sin. This is the God of the Bible, and this is the God that we need. Although in our sinful state, we don't know it, but it is true. Instead of coming to Him to find new life and righteousness, well, we run from Him, and we run to wickedness, and we run to spiritual death. To our discredit. But that's who we are. We need God to intervene. And we need this God to intervene. So this is who Paul is talking about. But what has God done? Paul says that He has made us alive together with Christ. And He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it's kind of amazing to discover that although we run from God in our natural state, although we prefer wickedness and death to righteousness and life, guess what? God hasn't run from us. Instead, God has come to us and God has done for us exactly what needed to be done. In short, He has saved us. He has rescued us from our desperate, deplorable condition that Paul describes in verses 1 through 3. We were dead, spiritually hopeless. We were enslaved by sin. And we were justly the objects of God's wrath. But God. Here's where the wonder of the gospel comes in. We were hopelessly lost in wickedness, but God has intervened to save us. And he saved us by intervening sovereignly and righteously in each of those areas that I mentioned that we were in bondage to, that we were enslaved to. So notice how this works out. We were dead in sins, but God made us alive. Just like Lazarus in John chapter 11. We were dead. But guess what? God can awaken the dead. It's not a problem for him. And that's exactly what he's done for us. Just like Lazarus, we've heard the Lord calling out to us to come forth. And his voice brought forth life within us, and we've responded, emerging from our spiritual tomb. And now life is no longer what it was before. It cannot be what it was before. Because our life is now new, and we have a new master, and we have a new standard of righteousness that we are to pursue in our lives. Besides that, not only were we dead in our sins, we were also enslaved by those sins. Even though we may have desired to do better, we couldn't. We just couldn't make it happen. Even when we did better, we did so out of pride or out of a sense of accomplishment, which again takes the glory from God, which is a sin. All right. Even when we do good things, we pat ourselves on the back. Guess what? Not good. Instead, our struggles to escape that sin and that bondage, it only drew us further down, plunging us deeper and deeper into the quicksand of sin. But God not only called us back to life, He has also raised us up in heavenly places in Christ. You know what? There are no slaves in heaven. We have been raised up and made to sit in heavenly places as free individuals. Sin's shackles have been broken, and we have been freed to act righteously and to serve God effectively, not just in heaven, but guess what? Right here. That freedom is immediate. It takes place immediately. At the same time, God has dealt with the issue of wrath, because in our sins we were objects of His wrath. But since Jesus has suffered in our place for our sins and we have been delivered from it, guess what? We're no longer the object of His wrath. We're no longer under His wrath. Jesus has taken that wrath for us. Instead, as Paul says in verse 7, we are now objects of the exceeding riches of His grace. Which would you rather have? You can have the wrath of God, or you can have the exceeding riches of His grace. I don't know. Yeah. Really? But God. These two words set against our desperate condition reveal the gracious initiative and the sovereign action of our God in stepping in and changing our situation. God has taken action to reverse the condition, our condition, in sin. And these things are not just future accomplishments. These things take place today. These two words, but God, should also encourage us to trust God in all things today. Am I ignorant of God? Yes, I am, to a sad degree, as most people are. Sadly, today, even most Christians are ignorant of the God of the Bible. But yet, the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 10, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Yes, we're ignorant of God, but God has revealed Himself. Am I tempted to sin? Yes, I am. But the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will allow you, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Am I foolish? Am I weak? Am I lowly? Yes, if we're honest with ourselves, that is also true. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:27, and this is my ministry verse, my life ministry verse. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Praise the Lord. Right here. First recipient of that. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of this world, and things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no flesh should glory in His presence. What about this? Have I ever been the victim of other people's sin? Have I ever been the victim of other people's ill will? Even in the church? Yes. Yes. And if you can't answer yes, just wait. Okay. You hang around long enough, it will be true sooner or later. But even in this, I'll still be able to say, like Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." But God. Whatever comes my way, God is able to turn it around. God is able to make it for my good. To put it simply, if you understand these two words, "but God," not only will they save your soul, but if you think on them daily and if you live by them, well, they will transform your life, and they will transform your life completely. So we know who this God is, and we know what this God has done. I guess the next logical question is, why did God do this? Why did God go to all the trouble? Well, Paul expresses God's reasons four different ways. He uses four different words. And the first we have to mention is love. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Here is the God who needs nothing. He needs absolutely nothing. He was perfectly content in eternity in the Godhead. And yet, He loved us into existence just so that He may love and perfect us. He created the universe all the while knowing that it was going to lead to His own horrendous death on the cross. That just boggles the mind. He knew where it would lead. He saw the flies buzzing around the cross. And yet He did it anyway. He understood the bare skin, the torn skin up against that rough wood. And yet He created the universe anyway. This is the very picture of love itself. This is the God who invented all love. God did this because He loved us. But He also did it because He is a merciful God. Mercy is related to love. Mercy flows from love. But mercy has the sense of favor that's being shown to those who deserve the exact opposite. If all we got was justice, then we would receive God's wrath and we would just have to accept it because it would be right. Paul says God is just and the justifier. And God had to go through spiritual contortions in order to be just and still justify sinners. It meant the cross. But He did it because of His mercy. The fact that we do not receive God's wrath is due to God's mercy. Instead of condemning us, as He had every right to do, God reached out and saved us through the death of Jesus Christ. So love, mercy, and of course, grace. Verse 5. By grace you have been saved. Now this is a topic that Paul is going to be hitting on because he's going to repeat this again almost verbatim in the next few verses. But grace is not mercy. Grace is different from mercy. While mercy is not getting what you do deserve, grace is actually getting what you don't deserve. Grace means that there is no cause within us of why God should have acted as the way He did. Now, we oftentimes mistakenly think the opposite. We think that God owes us something. You know, I've been good, God. Why is all this bad stuff happening to me? Even after we become Christians, we often find ourselves thinking that God owes us a chance at least. Give me a chance. Or if God fails to do something that we think He should do, well then, it's just not fair. God, you're not being fair. But if we think this way, then we don't understand grace. And we don't understand grace at all. Grace is God's favor to the utterly undeserving. Whatever happens to us, guess what? We deserve it. And if it's good, well, that's just God's grace. If it's bad, it could be a whole lot worse. In fact, before Christ came into my life, it was going to be a whole lot worse. So God intervened in our life because of His love, because of His mercy, because of His grace, and for one other reason. Look at verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now we don't often think of, compared to God's love and mercy and grace, kindness, it's kind of like the redheaded stepchild. You know, it just has to be mentioned. Also ran. But that would be an oversight. Because God's kindness is critical. God's kindness is critical in our everyday lives. I don't know about you, but oftentimes I sin grievously. Or I sin foolishly. Anybody? 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 Maybe? You don't get too many amens on that. Unless you know that I sin grievously. Yeah, I know you sin grievously and foolishly. But here's the thing, even when we do that, as foolish as it is, God doesn't strike us down when we do that. Why? Because of His kindness. God doesn't turn on us when we turn away from Him. Instead, He's kind to us. He protects us from ourselves. But more often than not, God protects us from the worst of sin's consequences. All right, sin, we should know this by now, sin has consequences. You know, choices have consequences. You make good choices, well, there are consequences associated with that. You make bad choices, there are consequences associated with that too. But oftentimes, there are certain things that we do that could prove disastrous. Because it happens to people all over the time. And yet, God's kindness protects us from the worst of those consequences. And God's kindness softly draws us back to the path of obedience, of trust, of service. Why has God done this? Paul says, because He is a God of love, mercy, grace, and kindness. God acts this way towards us because that's what He is. God is a God of love. It's not something that He does, it's part of His character. That's who He is, that's what He is. He is a merciful God, He is a gracious God, He is a kind God. And God is as much all of these things as He is sovereign and holy and full of wrath against sin. And we should praise Him for that. I understand God is full of wrath against sin, but I also understand that He is gracious and loving and merciful and kind. Thank God for it. So there's a lot going on in these verses, and we're going to maybe kick back a little bit next week, starting in verse 4 again, or maybe verse 5. But Paul's giving us a great word of encouragement. These are things that we know, but it's good to articulate them in such a way that glorifies God. So we've asked a few questions. Who is this God? What has He done? And why did He do it? The next obvious question, what must we do? What responsibility do we have now that we know these things? Well, here's the thing. If you are not a Christian, if you're not a believer, then you need to let the grace of God and you need to let the love of Jesus Christ move you to a place of repentance and acceptance. And I'm speaking to people on Facebook because I am sure everyone in here has come to know Christ as their Savior. Yeah. You can only be so sure. But that's the first step. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're still in verses 1 through 3. You're still in that deplorable, horrendous condition with no hope of salvation apart from Jesus Christ. So run to Him. Choose Him. Because throughout eternity, it'll be much better to be the recipients of His exceeding riches of His grace than it would be the wrath of God against our sin. But there's a responsibility for all those who are already believers. Because if we're already believers, then we need to let this great love of God move us to a higher level of consecration, a higher level of activity. We're talking about being dead in our trespasses and sin. When Paul mentions this, he points out that these were things in which believers once walked. This is what we used to do. That's how it should be. You know, when you find a believer that still walks that way, you've got to ask a few questions. What's going on here? Nobody wanted to see Lazarus walking around dead. Nobody. Nobody. Doing what dead people do. They wanted, Jesus said, release him. Take the grave clothes off. He's not dead anymore. And we accept Christ, we got to get those grave clothes off. We don't walk the same way. Pick up your feet. You're not a zombie. Quit dragging your feet around. And so what Paul means here is that life should be different for those who have been made alive in Jesus Christ. The long and the short of it, we ought to be different. See, a dead man feels comfortable in his coffin. It's not a problem. But if he were to be made alive, he'd instantly be uncomfortable. He'd be trying to get out of there. I think in the old days they used to put bells in the coffin because people would, you know, they would die. Then they would wake up in the casket. And when you're 6 feet underground, you're not getting out of that. So they would, you know, they put bells in there so that the guys in the graveyard could hear the bell ringing. It's a bell ringer. We got a live one. Which, you know, as a manual laborer, I would be very disappointed. I just put him in there. Now you want me to dig him out? Call his family up. Let them dig him out. But if you, and I'm not a big Edgar Allan Poe fan, but he wrote a short story about an individual who was in a boat, in a barge, sleeping in the bunk. And of course, in a boat, in a barge, the bunks are real small. It was full of dirt. They were moving dirt somewhere. And when he woke up, in the middle of the night, with no lights, all he could smell was dirt, and he immediately thought he had been buried alive. And so he's, you know, as anybody would be, he's going crazy trying to get out of there, and then somebody turned the light on like, oh, wow. Go back to bed. But I can't think of nothing. I mean, I don't know. Is anybody claustrophobic? You know, because those coffins aren't very roomy, you know, and they're not meant to be. There's no need. But if you wake up and you find yourself in a coffin, that would be disturbing. You would be uncomfortable, to say the least, suffocating, with a strong urge to escape the coffin. All right? You would want to leave it behind. And that should be the same case for those who have been made alive in Christ. You will walk that way no more. And so my encouragement, my advice is to escape the coffin of spiritual death and leave it behind for good. Do not be bound by those things that Christ has freed us from. Because that bondage is now voluntary. It's not required. But the end result is still the same. It brings destruction. Christians can even be destroyed by sin if they entertain it, if they pursue it. At least in this life, it brings destruction. Paul says, in which you once walked. We are no longer to walk that way. We're no longer to conduct ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. We have a new master. We have a new job. We have a new life. Let's live it for Christ. Let's stand. And Lord, we come before your throne, recognizing the greatness of your work on our behalf. Lord, what you have brought us out of, Lord, what you are bringing us to. In the meantime, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be working in our hearts to sanctify us daily, to mature us spiritually, so that our service for you while we are here on this earth will be effective for your kingdom, advancing your kingdom through every avenue. Lord, you do not require success from us, just faithfulness, just obedience. And so, Lord, today we ask that your Spirit would empower us to do just that, to be faithful, to be obedient, to walk circumspectly, to look at your word, to learn who you are, and then to pray for the Spirit's power to work in us, to make us just like Jesus. Lord, we have a long way to go. Some more than others. But Lord, your power is the same. Your power is extended to everyone who calls the name of Christ, who carries your name. Lord, help us to carry it honorably. Help us to carry your name accurately, revealing to those around us the truth of the gospel, through our own weakness and through your power expressed in our lives, overcoming that weakness. Lord, help others to see that it's not us, but it's you. It's your strength. It's your salvation. Lord, as we leave this place today, help us to be a witness and testimony for you, Lord, to shine your light in the ever-darkening world. And Lord, as we look to serve you, Lord, help us to also look to the skies to see your return. Lord, even so come. We rejoice with expectation in the day where we will stand before you face to face, being known and knowing others. Lord, but to see you in glory and to be with you in glory, that is our hope, that is our expectation. Until that day, Lord, allow your name to be glorified through our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.